Lord, as an old preacher had said, and I remember reading that so many people saying, "Here I am," before they say, "Woe is me." And Lord, we realize that there needs to be a breaking in our life first, an identification that we're sinners and that we've sinned against you, a holy and a righteous God, that caused a big problem, a big gap, a big chasm between us and any type of relationship with you. And so, Lord, we must come and say, "Woe is me," first before we say, "Here I am." But Lord, so many of us have said, "Here I am," and invited you into our lives, and you've been doing a work. And yet I also know that some here tonight and some listening in on the radio or on the web haven't made that decision yet to follow you. We see that there's only two ways in which to in which you're going to reveal yourself to us, so we'll talk later on in this chapter. And so, God, we prepare ourselves and ask for you to help prepare our hearts, Lord, to be able to receive all that you have for us. For those that need salvation, that you would grant that to them and give them that new heart that's necessary. And for those of us that have, Lord, that we would be scanning the text with our hearts and our eyes and our ears and really desiring to hear what you specifically have for us tonight. And so we love you and we thank you, Lord, for being here and inhabiting our praises. And now pray that you would speak to us too, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, our first reader can come on up to Romulo's mic here. And if you can read Ezekiel 35. Okay, you got the shorter one, so that was kind of a good pick. Yeah, that was good. So we got the first, just 15 verses of chapter 35. It's pretty much a repeat of already a chapter that's there. It's judgment on this one thing. We're only going to spend a little bit of time on this first one, but this will help in saving my voice. So Ezekiel 35, and take it away.
"Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Sit thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out, and him that returneth. And I will fill his mountains with his slain men, in thy hills and in thy valleys, and in all thy rivers shall they fall that are slain with a sword. I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Because thou hast said, These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies, which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, They are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. Thus, with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus saith the Lord God, When the whole earth rejoiceth, will make thee desolate, as thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate. So will I do unto thee, thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord."
All right, let's give a hand for our reader. Awesome. Thanks, bro. Thank you. Future missionary to the Philippines right there. He is. No, that was true. In chapter 35 here, then we have Edom. Who were the Edomites and where did they come from? Remember Jacob and Esau? Well, Esau's, Jacob's descendants, obviously, his name changed to Israel. So we have the Israelites. And then with Esau, he has the Edomites. There, if you looked on a map today, it's the country of Jordan right next to Israel there from the bottom of the Dead Sea all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And so those are that mountain range, as he says in verse 2 there, Mount Seir, that's kind of the mountain range that is there. And it's judgment against them. Why? Well, it's said in verse 5 because of their ancient hatred or their perpetual hatred that they had against Israel. So it's time for them to be judged. There is a number of reasons why. Their enduring hostility against Israel, as we said. Also because Edom assisted Nebuchadnezzar. See, remember they were over in, they had been taken away over to Babylon. And with that, when Nebuchadnezzar came into to Israel to thump on Jerusalem there, they came up and helped. And so they were behind it and then showed wickedness and attacking the children of Israel. So that's the second part. And they coveted the land, it said in verse 10. And 11. They thought this was going to be easy. See, Nebuchadnezzar, when he came down, and you know all of his Babylonian armies as they came down, they really didn't want the land. Back at that time, half of Israel, the northern half, was a bunch of swampland. And so they weren't conquering it for that sake. They were conquering the whole known world at the time, but they really weren't after the land portion. But these guys were. This is right next to them. Babylon, that's like 400 miles away. It's way over in Iraq. They don't want that little piece of property. But these guys next door in Edom, they want it, and they want it pretty bad. So in verse 10, the Lord says, because you have said these two nations, that would be Judah and Israel, or the north and the south of Israel, and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them. See, that's what they were thinking. He says, although the Lord was there. That's really a great phrase, and the aspect of the Lord was there. Why weren't they able to take the land? Only one reason. It's God's land, but because God was there. It was because of his presence. Why did they fail in taking the land? Because the Lord was there. If you look at the very end of Ezekiel, and we're going to get there pretty quick, but look at the very last word that is spoken. It actually talks about Israel even beyond the millennium. It's when everything gets all wrapped up. What is the very last phrase is Jehovah Shammah, or the Lord is there. And it's about finally getting to spend our eternity in the presence of God, that the Lord is there. There's Dennis. Dennis, I'll have you come up at the end and get to share with us. Glad that you made it. And so this aspect of the Lord being there should be such an assurance. It was an assurance to the land of Israel, assurance to the Israelites themselves, and it should be your assurance and my assurance when everything else is breaking down to be able to remind ourselves of Jehovah Shammah, or that the Lord, in fact, is there. How will we withstand all of Satan's hellish bullets that are flying against us? Well, because the Lord is there. What about when life's waves are pounding against us? It's our reminder that the Lord is there. What about at the end of life when we come to die, we shall find that the Lord is there. And so it's just a great phrasing that's there that he wraps up, chooses to wrap up the whole book with, that would be the reminder in our hearts that the Lord is there. In this sense, protecting the land, but in our heart and our lives, protecting us. You know, interesting, in verse 15, wraps up this chapter again. Why this judgment of all Edom? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Gosh, that phrase so many times over and over in the book of Ezekiel. And it seems like God is always revealing himself in one of two ways, all of mankind, whether a national status or individual status. He is going to reveal himself, like in this chapter, through his judgment or to his own in grace. Judgment and grace. While we were worshiping, I started thinking of these contrasts, and now I'm thinking about putting a list together. But I started thinking, well, you either come to God, or he comes to you and reveals himself as judge or as father. One ruling with a rod of iron, or the Jesus that picks up the little babies and pronounces blessings upon them. And I started just kind of walking through those aspects, that all-consuming fire or the light of the world. And it just seems that those analogies go on. Lion of the tribe of Judah roaring in your face, or as a lamb, as if it had been slain. And so we see it's really choice is yours on how you want to face God in the end as your judge in judgment or with his grace. And so he's constantly, whenever that judgment's there, he usually wraps up with that. So that they'll finally know that I'm the Lord. They don't want anything to do with me all of this time. For all these different generations, they're going to know now. It's kind of the Philippians 2 where in the end that every knee shall bow. So you can bow now or bow later, but eventually they're going to bow. And this is the time for them to bow. Now you're going to notice that there's a contrast in chapter 35, verse 2 of Mount Seir, and then chapter 36 of Ezekiel in verse 1, the mountains of Israel. So our next reader is going to come on up and just read down to verse 1 down to 27. Okay. 1 to 27. So because of my throat, he's reading, so appreciate it.
And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said to you, Ah, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up, and every side so that you became a possession of the rest of the nations, and you taken up by the lips of the talkers and the slanderers by people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, rivers and valleys, the desolate wastes and the cities that have become forsaken, which will become plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all of Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with a wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Therefore the prophecy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, the rivers and valleys, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken my jealousy, my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath, and that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come For indeed I am you, and I will return to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, and all the house of Israel, all of it, the cities shall be inhabited, and its ruins will be rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as former times, and do better for you than in your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you. My people Israel, they shall take possession of you, and you shall be an inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, You devour men, bereave your nation of children. Therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. Nor I will let you hear the taunts of nations any more. You bear the reproach of the peoples any more, nor shall you cause nations to stumble any more, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it because their own ways and deeds. To me, their ways like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them, for blood they had shed on the land, and for their idols with which they have defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and deeds. When they came to the nations, whenever they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said of them, These are people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations they went.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Finally, we hit this this chapter, and it all the way to the end of the book now. It's kind of in the positive sense. We've gotten past the judgments, and it's really looking out to Israel in the end and what it's going to be like. And so positive from here on out. Yay! So this was not fulfilled back in 586 BC when they were able to come back from Babylon, get back into the land. All of this wasn't fulfilled. So we see that this is being more telescopic and looking out all the way to the end, what we would know as the millennial reign, where the Lord is going to bless Israel. And we're going to see their glorious conversion and their repopulation of the land. And it's really their spiritual regeneration that takes place. And so to bring out a few things, jump all the way down to verse 9. God says to Israel, "For indeed I am for you." Then he says, "I will turn to you." And then the third one is, "And you shall be tilled and sown." So three things that we can grab onto right there. I am for you. Interesting. A lot of things that we have in the New Testament are drawn from quotes like this from the Old Testament. And so what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, where he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" That would be drawn from different areas and sections like this, and where it's built upon. So when I'm likening these things into our lives, we realize that this isn't just a promise for the children of Israel, but spiritual Israel, if you will, or even us Gentiles that have been offered in. So he says, "I'm for you." That's like when you're kids and you're picking teams and everybody out on the block and you line up and you pick one and the other captain picks one as you're picking teams like that. It's God saying, "I want to be on your team." And so we get him, and he's our, "I am for you." And if he's for us, then who cares who's on the other team? Who cares is on the other side? Whatever enemy that will come against me, if God is on my team, we're going to win. And then he says, I'll turn to you. What does that mean? Well, the opposite would be turn away from you. And so you never want the backside of God. You want his front side. You want that face. And that speaks of blessings and pleasure as he looks into your face. Then he says, "You will be tilled and sown," or dug up and planted. So this is talking about the replanting, kind of using that agricultural term there, dug up and planted. Speaking of the land, but maybe we can like it unto our lives also. Now, when we see the blade coming, it's no, and maybe the earth feels that way also when the blade's coming to dig it all up. It's going to turn everything under in our lives, but ultimately he knows, so that's what's going to give growth. And so sometimes he needs to come and do that rototiller upon our hearts and minds and lives and stir it up a little bit, but ultimately it's going to bring forth fruit in the end. And so it's not to be mean to the dirt when you take the spade to it, but ultimately it's for growth. Verse 17, there's one of those graphic scriptures where he really is making the point here on the ugliness of man's sin. He says, "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds." Here's what God said it was like. Okay, so they're just doing their own thing, not following after God, doing their own thing. He says, "To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity." What do you think that means? A woman on her menstrual cycle. That's how I see, and that's how I view those that sin against me. That's pretty serious there. Unclean and defiled. Now think about it biblically from the standpoint of Leviticus. It says when a woman was going through that, she was defiled. She couldn't go up to the temple. And so basically she had to wait her number of days. And so with that, she was unclean, undefiled, had to stay away from the house of God. That's the picture that's there. I did a funeral once for a friend in our fellowship here, and a lot of Jewish family, mostly Jewish people that were there, and they didn't know a pastor was going to be doing that because he got saved right at the very end of his life, and none of the family knew. And so my friend kind of sprung it on him at the last minute by this little bulletin thing that he had put out there. And so he told me right beforehand, "Oh, by the way, and let me know, there's going to be a lot of people very angry at you, and they didn't know he got saved, and they had the Star of David with the cross in between, and, you know, in the middle of the thing, which is cute for us Christians, but not necessarily for the Jews. They don't see how the two go together. So with that, I started in, rabbi sitting up front, people mad right from the very beginning. One of the very funerals, I had to stop after about my second sentence and say, let me talk with you for a minute. And it was just so tense, you could just cut it with a knife. And I said, let me help you to understand something here. We're here for him and the family, and I just kind of went through different things. And I said, what I'm going to quote from is what the Lord put on my heart from the Old Testament, okay? So I'm not looking to do anything to get in your face or anything else. I have something David that has shared that I believe is for each and every one of your hearts. Actually got complimented by the rabbi afterwards. So we were doing good, so far so good. I get out, take off my coat, and when it was all said and done, getting in my car, and I see three walking over that were waiting for me, because I was one of the last cars to leave. There's only one other car, and they come at me. There was three of them. This little lady, this little guy, this real big tall guy. So they come up, and they were flaming mad. And it's like, how dare you say that he gave his life, Lord, became a Christian, those kind of things. And so we started talking about it. I said, well, you should talk with the family and really hear the story. It's a pretty incredible story. About no. And so on and on. And so out of the blue, the big guy gets down in my face and says, you think I'm going to hell, don't you? And I said, I never said that. And he says, but you think I'm going to hell, don't you? And I said, well, are you? And it's like, I don't even know. You get in my face. Like, you know, so I just, I'll talk back. And he said, well, are you? And he says, well, no. And I said, well, why not? What's keeping you from there? And before he spoke, I said, and don't you dare tell me it's your good works. And he says, well, that's what I was going to say. And he started going through this list of good works. I said, you can't use those. And he says, well, what are you talking about? I said, because you know what your prophet says. When he specifically said that your righteousness equals a woman's filthy menstrual rags. And the little guy standing next to him, she says, I heard my rabbi share that before. And so he starts sharing and adding to those things. That's what it is. I said, now I'm going to ask you again. You're the one who's saying, I'm saying that you're going to hell. I never said that. But now you're saying you're not going there. And I want to know why. How do you know that you're not? And if you can't bank it on your good works, what is it? You don't have your sacrificial system today. And so all of a sudden the lady says, what church are you from? Well, I said it was. She says, do you have a business card? And I said, well, yeah, I think I do in my truck here. And we'd like to come visit sometime. So we became friends after that. So we're talking. And they left. And I'm driving home going, what just happened there? But that was kind of a similar scripture to that. What was happening in verse 17 here. God's saying, here's how I see it. See, sometimes we see sin in individuals' life, and this should challenge you if you're here tonight and aren't a believer or haven't accepted Christ. You ought to be looking at that, and that's where it's saying that's what God looks at your sin in your life. And not just the ones you carried out, it's even the ones that never left your mind, but they were there. And you maybe not have carried it out, but you wanted to as you watched that movie or saw that woman or whatever it was. That's how he sees it. And so Jeremiah talks about, Isaiah talks about, Ezekiel here talking about that and just saying sin is ugly, sin is dirty, it's defiled, you're defiled with that. And so thus you need to be purified and cleansed. And that's, I need to kind of build that up and strengthen that for what he's getting, the good news in which he's getting to here. And so we're impure, need to be purified. And so we'll pick it up in verse 22 and read the good news. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned, or that means to make common, among the nations wherever you went. And I'll sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. We'll definitely be talking about that next week in the next chapter there, in chapter 37, where Ezekiel makes those dead bones rise. Very popular thing with end times, and we'll talk about that there. But that's his promise to them. He's saying, because you guys are so awesome? No, for my name's sake. Why? Because I made a covenant. Why? Because I made a promise with Israel. You don't deserve it in any way. All you did is profane my name. You embarrass me in front of all these other nations that you're all running around saying, we believe in the God of Israel. And then you just get whooped on because of your sin. I had to let them whoop on you and all these things taking place. And you're full on embarrassment. But hey, I'm going to live up to my word. It's because of my name's sake. That's what he's laying out there. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I love it. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness. That was the filthiness we talked about in verse 17. And from all of your idols. Notice these words, all your filthiness, all your idols. When we come to Christ, we repent of our sins, we're forgiven of all our sins, as it says in the book of Acts. Not just some, not just for the little one, but no, for each and every one of them. I love the all that he stresses there. Verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. Well, 25, 26, and 27 becomes the really the answer of all the Old Testament, all the New Testament, the answer for people today. This is it. I love this little section right here. It's the aspect of God desiring to regenerate his people, giving them new hearts or filth to be completely washed away. Now, he talks about giving a new heart, and we talked about this a little bit on Sunday of, again, when we think about a heart in Scripture, it's not talking about that physical organ in the center of our body here, but again, the moral character of the individual, the inner person, the seat of the will and the emotions and your conscience. It's not hard to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. It's impossible for man to do that. It's not hard to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. It is absolutely impossible to do that. What do I mean? Well, I mean with your own, the natural man heart. No man can do that. You're called to do that, but the natural man can't do that until he gives us a new heart. It's that new heart that is able to express that. So it's very interesting as the Jews will quote Deuteronomy 6:5 every day, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you can't even do it until you get a new heart. And so say it over and over and over again, but it really doesn't matter how often that you say that or how much you even desire it after yourself. A new heart is needed. That's why Jesus says in John 3 so clearly, you must be born again. It's one of his must statements. Right after that, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so that's a great study in the book of John on the must statements that he says. It's an absolute there. You must be born again. That is essential to new life. Why? You can't love God without it. You can spend your time and spend your wheels thinking that you're loving God, but you miss out on it completely. And so you can't fulfill that Deuteronomy 6:5. Which is the most basics of commandments, where it says to love God. Your heart can try to create different ways, and different religions have been invented to try to do so, but he's got to give you a new heart. Our church motto that we had come up with was to live the great commandment and to fulfill the great commission. But again, to live that great commandment is where Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. Again, with that agape love type of loving them, we don't have that love in our heart to be able to do. It's only that love that comes from above is filtered through our heart into others, but it's when God does that work in our life. He draws this comparison here with a heart of stone, verse 26, and a heart of flesh. We could say it this way. It's simply the comparison of hard versus soft. Hard versus soft. That's all he's saying there. What does a hard heart ask? A hard heart asks, why should I weep for sin in my life? Why should I love the Lord? What has he done for me? Those are kind of the questions that a hard heart asks. A soft heart says, Lord, you know I love you, but help me to love you more. It's a heart that is designed. It's a heart that is fitted to receive every spiritual blessing. It's redesigned now to be able to accept and these things to be able to come into it. Before, hard heart, things bouncing off of it, not able to penetrate it. But then he gives us this soft heart made by God that is able to, like a sponge, absorb all of these spiritual blessings that he has for us. A renewed heart stands on its watchtower looking for the coming of the Lord. And so in verse 26, we need a heart transplant. And then in verse 27, we need a heart transformed. The heart transplant, you'll now have a new ability to be able to love and serve and obey Him. And then our heart will be transformed with God's Spirit now indwelling us, and you'll be motivated to obey His decrees and loves. Do you see that in verse 27, why you need the Spirit residing inside of you? Because what happens? And He's going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be able to keep my judgments and do them. Before, you're staring at the law, and all it was doing is condemning you. But now with my Spirit residing in you, anything I ask you to do, you can do now. You have the strength to be able to do. I always loved what Tozer said. You're only as holy as you want to be, Christians. You're only as holy as you want to be. God is not holding you back from being more holy. You're holding yourself back from that. He wants you to be holy, for He is holy. What did Paul have to say about this? Turn over to 2 Corinthians. And I haven't made you guys turn in a long time. I want to hear some paper rattling. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll take just the first three verses. Second Corinthians 3:1-3. Paul says, Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendations to you or letters of commendation from you? You know, there are times, especially that's normally how these letters were written. It starts with a commendation up front. Sometimes Paul did that. I'm commended by so-and-so, that they would know a mutual friend, mutual somebody. They'd say, okay, this Paul guy's a good guy. We're going to listen to him. And so there'd be commendations. This other time, Paul wrote commendations for others. He said, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant in the church in Centuria. And so it was a commendation for Sister Phoebe when she showed up at that church. But in this case, he's saying, nah, I don't need any letter of commendation here, because the Corinthian believers, they're my commendation. So as I'm writing to them, just look at the believers there within the city of Corinth. Verse 2, you are our epistle written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. There's that stone and flesh again. That is of the heart. And so again, stealing from Ezekiel that what was spoken so many years ago, and he's using this now to be able to explain to the church the same thing. The change in their character and their life is the only commendation he needs. He says, written not with ink. It was just a few hundred years earlier, it was Plato that said, the good teacher does not write his message in ink that will fade. He writes it upon men. That's what he's saying here also. And so you can write a book, and that's great, and God uses books in those ways, and there's times to print it. I remember Job in Job 19 saying, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved in a rock. You picture it with the big hammer and the chisel, chiseling it into the rock with an iron pen and lead forever. So once you would chip it out, then you would pour in this molten lead in it, and it would just last for a whole long time. Well, it is. We still have the book of Job today, so I guess he got his wish that's there. But oh, to pour into somebody's life and to be able to see that life change. And pretty soon, that child, they grow up, and all of a sudden they get married, and it's infusing their kids, and they're sharing it with others and those around, and it just continues to grow like that. That's why, you know, Paul would always talk about his son Timothy and John. Oh, my heart, it's so awesome to be able to see your children walk in truth. That's why he says those things. And so this is what Jesus had done with this message that was written for the Corinthian hearts through his servant Paul. Not with fading ink, but the permanent marker of the Spirit of God. Not on tablets of stones, which they're first written on, but on the tablets of the hearts. See, the law was external. And if Moses continued to walk around with those two big tablet stones, no matter how long he walked around with those, they could never penetrate himself. They're just stones. They could never change your life. But the New Testament ministry is internal, not external. Spirit of God living inside and empowering us. That's the difference. External law, Old Testament. New Testament, internal, the Spirit of God himself. The law only reveals sin. It can never could do anything about it. And so Christianity is supposed to be a lay movement. It's not supposed to be about the pastor. It's supposed to be about all of us as Christians with God on board, and how our lives are changed and our character is changed is what is to be the influence to our world. And so every believer is an open letter for Jesus. Every Christian is an advertisement for Christianity. One said, we judge a store by the quality of goods it sells, and we judge a craftsman on the quality of their work, and we judge a church by the kind of Christians that it produces, and therefore the world judges Christ by his followers, which isn't always a very good thing. As Dick Shepherd said, the greatest handicap the church has is the unsatisfactory lives of professing Christians. You know, he's mad at them back in Ezekiel about profaning his name. And I think we do the same anytime that we are that bad example of what a Jesus follower is and does. We're kind of doing the same thing. And so we get to step out in our world every day because we're these open letters, as Paul was talking about, these advertisement for Christ and for his church. Sandwich boards for the saviors is how we should picture ourselves each and every day as we walk out into our world. And like the little poem said, you are writing a gospel, a chapter every day. By the deeds that you do and the words that you say, men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? I think the Spirit wants to write a fresh version of his word upon your heart. I don't wonder if you'll let him. You know, as we talk about in Ezekiel, this new heart, this new spirit, that freshness that's there, just as we like to pick up a different Bible translation and read it with just a little bit of wording, a little bit different verbiage the way it is. Even as the brothers shared tonight in different translations, as I'm reading it along, I'm like, oh, I like that word. I didn't see that in that translation as I'm reading that through. And it kind of causes a freshness, maybe a fresh way of looking at it. I think the Lord wants to do the same in our lives. What are your thoughts when I say you may be the only letter from Christ that some people ever read? Because we know that everybody's not going to read the Bible, but they're going to read your life. What he's trying to say then is true religion begins with the heart. Now think about it. All the other different religions, do they start there? No. It's usually externals. It's usually a list. Well, to go to our church, if you follow these 10 or 20 or 100 or 500 rules, you got it. You got a pretty good shot when you get there, you know, kind of thing. Christianity is different. True religion begins with the heart. And you notice you can enlighten someone's understanding, but if their heart's wrong, it only enables them to sin with greater weight of responsibility waiting on them. Never forget my friend. I just gotten saved and I'm being radical for Jesus. And so I'm sharing with all my friends when I worked at this restaurant in, I forgot where I worked. Where was it? Sorry, Donna. That was where Donna came from. Okay, Pico Rivera. And so I'm working at the Dalway restaurant and talking with my different friends. My one friend, Rick Goddard, came by. And I'll never forget that aspect of wanting to share with him. And it was freaking him out. He says, don't tell me. He's literally walking away. And I said, no, Rick, I got to tell you. And he says, no, because then I'll be accountable to what you tell me. And he's literally running in his car. And I'm chasing him. You must be born again. And, you know, just funny things that you do when you first get saved. But I'm yelling in his window as he's driving away. It was pretty hilarious. But it's true. All of a sudden, you know, so you're stimulating, you know, you're enlightening their mind. That doesn't help if it doesn't sink down into the heart. It's just a greater weight of responsibility. And the individual that doesn't want the new heart, he knows good to be good, but he says, I prefer evil. He sees the light, but he prefers the darkness, like it says at the end of John 3 or the middle of John 3. He turns from the truth because his heart is alienated from God. Doesn't want it. Let's read our last section. Just pick it up in verse 28. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I'll be your God. Let me pause there and just say, wow, what a long road. Many chapters, many centuries, a couple millennia before we get back to the very place that he simply wanted to do when he was laying it out for them in Genesis. Hey, I'd like to give you all this land. Wherever Abraham, your foot touches, and I'm going to chase out all these other people. And so as far as you walk and as far as you want to go in all these different directions, it's all yours. Just want to bless you with it. Is that okay? And so all of this to get all the way back to where they messed it up so bad. He says, well, here it is. I'm just going to give it to you. Here it is. Because God's always faithful. Verse 29, I'll deliver you from all your uncleanness. I'll call for the grain and multiply it. And bring no famine upon you. I'll multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. And so they'll say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. Did you get that? The Garden of Eden. That's what it's going to look like. And the waste of desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I'll also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I'll increase their men like a flock offered as a holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I'm the Lord God. He's talking about repopulating and bringing the Jews from all over the place and bringing them in. On those feast days, they would bring in hundreds of sheep. And so it was even hard to get around the main part of the inner city there just because there were just sheep everywhere ready to be slain. So it's this overpopulation of sheep on the feast days. That's the picture that he's given them of what it's going to look like in the end times. It's going to restore them completely. I'd like to end with just kind of thinking this through. Again, the differences between the external religion and the internal redemption. External religion says, be clean physically and morally. Do good, they tell you. Live a good life. That's about the extent. Internal redemption says, be born again. And let me make you a new creature, creation. Let me do something from the inside. External religion says a clean exterior makes a clean interior. Kind of goes from the outside in is what they tell you happens. Internal redemption says when the inside gets clean, it'll clean up the outside. So we always say, no, it starts from the inside, from the heart, and he starts working on you there. Now, but if you remember right, when you first got saved, what did you want to clean up? Those things on the outside, because now you're going to church, now you have Christian friends, you're not supposed to cuss anymore, so you're going to work on all those external things is normally what, so everybody thinks that you're more spiritual than you are, or God wants to work on the inside. Now, we have to work on those, but I'm saying it needs to start from the heart, from the inside. External religion says you must develop some rules to govern your behavior. Internal redemption says, I love God, therefore I will live right. External religion says, be faithful to your church, its practices, and its teaching, and you will be clean. Internal redemption says, be cleansed by Jesus, and you will be faithful to your church, its practices, and its teachings. Last one, external religion is a man-made system of ritual, ceremony, law, and work. But internal redemption is a work of God in the heart that produces a new creature. A lot of those teaching then from the New Testament comes down to that aspect of, it comes down to a new heart. I pray it's a reminder for us that as we go and talk, we'll remember why sin is so bad, or at least how God sees it in it being so bad, and why it's not the individual trying to reform their life and trying to live a little bit better. That doesn't please God. They need a new heart. They need a new life. They need a complete change. And only God brings it through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Dennis, will you come on up and share with us what's going on in Switzerland? And we're just happy to that you're able to finally make it. So, yeah, go ahead and take Romolo's mic. Let's welcome Dennis in.
I was hoping I could go home first and change clothes and shave. Riding on Greyhound, they say that's where you meet America's Most Wanted. So I was trying to fit in and be all things to all people. I actually, on the way back, an elderly lady sat next to me, and the whole way she was reading her Bible. And then she started to try to witness to me and share Jesus with me instead of me sharing with her. But basically, that's what I'm doing in Switzerland, is trying to be all things to all people. And Switzerland, although a wealthy country, a beautiful country, is also spiritually dark and oppressed like most every other European nation. And it was interesting, a few years back as I was here, there was a pamphlet in the back about praying for the Muslim nations in 30 days. And I was looking through that, and there were mostly Middle Eastern nations or nations you would expect to be in there. But I noticed that Switzerland was one of those nations that was mentioned in this book to pray for Muslim nations. And in the city where I live, it's called Kreuzlingen, and it's about 17,000 population of 17,000 and about a third Muslim. In the public schools or in the school system, they have about a third of the students that aren't allowed to eat pork, and so that's how they kind of get that statistic. And so part of the ministry there is actually reaching out to these Muslim youth. Our focus, the Lord has put together a small team where we're reaching out to the youth there, the Swiss youth, but also the Muslim youth, and specifically the Albanian-speaking population. In the city of Kreuzlingen, though, there's Albanians, Kosovo, Macedonian, all just people who are Albanian-speaking population, and it's the largest gathering of Albanian-speaking people in Switzerland. And so actually what the Lord has done, he's opened a door for us to rent a room in a cafe/billiard hall that's run by Macedonians, Muslim group of Macedonians. And in the back, we're kind of like underground in that sense. They know we're believers, and that's for us, this room is a place to hang out. And we talk about the Bible, but we haven't mentioned the word church to them. It's just we're hanging out, talking about the Bible, and having a place for people to, for youth to hang out and better their lives. And over the past year and a half, I've seen a few of the local Swiss people give their lives to Christ, and we've been discipling them. And in September, we had our first baptism. Three people were baptized, and in July, as I return, we're planning our next baptism. But as well, something interesting happened a few months ago where the nephew of actually two brothers from Macedonia that run this cafe, their nephew lives in Chicago, and he came to visit. And he spoke English and Albanian, but not German. And they were very concerned because he didn't believe in God or Allah. And he actually asked me to share God with their nephew and to help him find his way to God. So we saw that as an open door that God's saying, go ahead now and preach the gospel to them. Up until now, we've been building relationships. And I just believe now in this time, as I go back, it's time to really start ministering and preaching the gospel to this Muslim population. So I appreciate your prayers, and that you would, basically that would be a main prayer request for this Muslim population in Switzerland and Kreuzlingen. And I just hope I can come back again next time and share with you guys the miracles God's doing in that situation. Thanks.
Awesome. Thanks, Jim. Dennis will be here afterwards, and we got his prayer cards in the back. But if you'd like to know how to kind of be updated by his ministry, come up and meet him if you haven't met Dennis. And let's pray for Dennis right now. Father, we just pray for our brother Dennis and his ministry there. And we do pray, Lord, that you just blow open wide, Lord, the doors to be able to present your gospel, especially to this Muslim population there, and Lord, that you just give them continued just wisdom on how to take your word, and God, that you would take these seeds and plant them in their hearts. God, that there would truly be a revival there in Switzerland, and Lord, that you just do a wonderful work. And so we lift up Dennis to you. We pray for his finances and his support, and pray that you would just be Jehovah Jireh to him, Lord, the God of his provisions. And so we just pray for the pouring out of your Holy Spirit upon him. You just continue to give him wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.